Well, good morning. Put there in case I can't see the clock as well as I should. I don't know, Jim, should we take that away? Okay, take it away and we'll bring it back if the other one fails. So the baptismal candidates are all downstairs. Or I don't know if they're downstairs or in the library or where they are, but they're not here anyway. And ironically, I'm going to talk about John the Baptist today. Now, that's okay, though, because even though we're talking about John the Baptist, we're not going to talk about baptism all that much. Marriage is actually going to be more of the subject, or at least the characters in marriage. So that will be much more our subject than baptism itself, even though John the Baptist is going to be our main character. A couple of weeks ago, I believe it was on a Sunday evening, we came in, we being, you know, the group of people that were here that evening, and almost everybody, I think it was beyond almost everybody, was sitting over here, and there was a joke, and the person who made it is smiling at me, and he said, "Hey, should we sit on the groom's side?" So some of us are here as the groom's friends, and some of us are here as the bride's friends, and that's okay. But we're going to be talking about marriage, and we're going to be talking about the groom's friends today. For those of you on this side, if you want to consider yourself on the groom's side also, I learned last night, I'm apparently not cultured enough to have already known this, but I learned last night that at Jewish weddings, the sides are reversed. So at a Jewish wedding, this would be the groom's side. And I'm assuming that all the weddings John the Baptist went to were Jewish weddings. So he probably would have been thinking that side. So we're all on the groom's side. Before we get into the scriptures, though, I'd like to open in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning for this time that we have together, that we can look into your word, to learn more about your son, to learn more about his service and the service of those around him. Father, we pray that as we look into this passage this morning, that we would be open to the teaching of your Holy Spirit, that I would be led by your Spirit to say that which is useful, and that those who hear would be blessed by your Spirit to learn what is good and applicable to them and to cast off anything that is not. Father, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. All right, so I want to look at the end of John chapter 3 today. If you want to get to the right page, we'll be starting in verse 22. And it tells of an episode during the ministries of our Lord and of John the Baptist. It's interesting because in this chapter, John is set in contrast to Nicodemus, who we met at the beginning of the chapter and I spoke on several months ago. And these two characters are contrasted. Actually, if you look at John chapter 3 and John chapter 4, you've got a series of four different characters who model different versions of discipleship in the course of those two chapters. But here in John chapter 3, we've got this contrast between Nicodemus and John the Baptist, between a sophisticated, well-educated teacher of Israel, Jesus even calls him. And while I think there's a little subtle dig in that statement, I don't think it was inaccurate. Jesus was saying it because, yeah, he was recognized as a teacher of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin. On the other hand, we've got John the Baptist, a hick from the Judean countryside, from the Judean hills, maybe a hillbilly is what we would have probably called him down south. So two people of great contrast. And don't let the fact that John comes from a priestly family lead you astray, right? That doesn't mean that he's from the high priestly group living in Jerusalem in the big houses and controlling wealth and power. No, by this point, you know, everybody who was descended from Aaron way over 1,000 years ago is a priest. And so being a priestly family, there are a lot of them. Zechariah, John's father, was only in Jerusalem for the famous story about his, the announcement of his birth. He was only in Jerusalem for a short duty cycle. It's, you know, like National Guard duty kind of thing. He just was in Jerusalem while his division was back. Am I dropping out? Okay, I'll take it off and hopefully not cause as much trouble. So he was only in Jerusalem for a short duty cycle, and then he was back to the hills where he and Elizabeth lived. So that's John's background. And you would think, you know, the educated teacher, sophisticated, powerful guy would have a better chance of understanding what was going on. And in fact, at the end of Nicodemus eventually comes to faith in the course of John's gospel. But at the end of his story in John chapter 3, he still seems confused. The last thing he says in verse 9, Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" That's the last thing we get from Nicodemus in this chapter. So Nicodemus is not, Nicodemus ends up confused. And by contrast, John displays a remarkable amount of insight here in this chapter, even if we don't attribute the very end of the chapter to him. John has the insight into who Jesus is and what that means. So as we look at John the Baptist and we consider this, you know, this insight that he had, let's look at his response first to Christ and to Christ's ministry, starting in verse 22. Now, this whole thing comes to a head. Okay. This whole thing comes to a head because of a conflict that arises, a sort of heated debate. And the ESV says, in verse 25, "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples." Discussion is a very nice word for what was going on. The Greek does not imply that this was a calm, "Hey, what do you think about this?" No, this was a heated debate. And it's a heated debate between the people who were around John and another Jew who had come and was in conflict with them about something. But first, the gospel sets the stage. The gospel writer sets the stage here. And I am going to step aside for a moment and just let you know what I'm doing and with my language. I am probably going to refer to John, who wrote the gospel of John, as the gospel writer or the evangelist, which is one of the terms that gets used in, you know, academic writing about him and all this. I'm probably going to use those terms today. At least I'm going to try to. I'm not using them. A lot of the scholarly uses of those is because people doubt that the Apostle John wrote this book. I'm not using it for that reason. I'm using it because there's the guy who wrote the book and there's the Baptist, and it gets really confusing which one you're talking about if you just call them both John. So just so you know, that's how I'm going to try. I might not pull it off, but that's how I'm going to try to distinguish. So the evangelist sets the stage here. He wants to set the stage for what's going on in this debate, who's where, get all the set pieces in place. So let's read verses 22 and 23. "After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, And he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized. All right, so most translations, probably most of the ones that you have, say land of Judea in verse 22. And that is an accurate translation. That is what it says. If I were going for a completely literal translation, it's definitely what I would prefer. But I think the ESV's use of the Judean countryside gets the idea across, because it would be kind of weird here for them to say simply that they then entered the land of Judea. After all, the entire beginning of chapter 3 takes place in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. So they're not entering Judea from somewhere else. They're leaving Jerusalem and going out into the land, the countryside of Judea. That's what he's talking about here. So Jesus and his disciples go out into the land or the countryside of Judea, and their ministry as they've gone out there includes, I don't think it's limited to, but it includes baptism. Verse 22 says that he was baptizing, and the verb is singular, and it's indicating Jesus. But I think based on verse 2 in chapter 4, if you want to look at it to confirm what I'm saying, that's fine. But chapter 4, verse 2 says, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. So I'm taking it based on those two verses in concert that Jesus himself wasn't baptizing, that his disciples were. I think that he supervised, he authorized, at the very least, he condoned the baptism ministry that they were continuing to engage in. Some of them, after all, had been John's disciples. If we go back to chapter 1, where there's the Gospel of John's first reference to John the Baptist, John sends some of his disciples to follow Jesus. They come ask him, and he says, this is the one. And so they say, okay. And two of them go to follow Jesus. So I think that, you know, they know what's going on. They know how this is done. And they're continuing in that baptismal ministry. Verse 23, then goes on to say that John also was baptizing at Ainon near Salim. Now, we don't know exactly where Ainon near Salim was, but before the Passover, back in chapter 1, there's a Passover that we find out about at the end of chapter 2. So prior to that, and that Passover may well be the reason that Jesus was down in the Jerusalem area anyway, when he was baptized, John had been baptizing in Bethany beyond Jordan, which is just north of the Dead Sea and just on the east bank, or if you're looking at a map, the right-hand side of the Jordan River. So that's where John had been baptizing, and he's now moved his operations to Ainon near Salim. It's almost certainly north and across the border. All the good candidates for where this is are north and across the river, not across the border, across the river. So he's either in Galilee, very near to Samaria, or he's in Samaria, very near to Galilee. Not entirely clear which, and it's not particularly important which. I'm just giving you a general idea so that you know that they're not like right around the corner from each other. You know, it's not like Jesus can look down the river and see John down there baptizing or vice versa. They're not that close, but it's not ridiculously far either. So he chose this place because, as it says, that there was plenty of water there. So that's why John has chosen this place. He needs lots of water in order to baptize. So he chooses a place where there is lots of water. Ainon actually means springs, so it's no surprise that there would be water at a place called springs. And it tells us that people are coming. People are coming to be baptized. Everybody now is in position. The gospel writer has his characters in place. He's got John up north, either, you know, somewhere near the Galilee-Samaria border. He's got Jesus down in Samaria, in Judea with his disciples. He's got everybody in position, and both of these groups, because I think John has people around him too, clearly. So both groups are engaged in baptism. And then he tells us, verse 24, and in my Bible, I don't know how many, I didn't look for this in comparing translations, but in my Bible, this verse is even in parenthesis, which is totally an editorial decision, but it's kind of a parenthetic statement. These editors decide. It says, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, you kind of have to ask, why did the evangelist, why did, you know, John the writer tell us, oh, John hadn't been thrown in prison yet? Because the standard response would be, well, duh, he's, you know, conducting baptisms. He's obviously not in prison. There's, you know, why are you telling me this? Well, I think there are a couple of reasons. And the most clear reason, I think, is that John knows that his readers, his hearers, his audience, they're familiar with the other gospels, at least with Mark, at the very least. Maybe not all of them, but they're familiar with gospel traditions, and the Gospel of John seems to have some definite familiarity and contact with the Gospel of Mark. It doesn't use it like Matthew and Luke seem to. I'm not going to take a bullet for which came first, but he doesn't seem to use the Gospel of Mark as a source, but he seems to have some familiarity with it. And I think this is one of the places that we see that. John knows that his readers are coming along and they're familiar with the story of John the Baptist. And he wants to say, you know, this is a period when John wasn't thrown in prison yet. Those other three gospels, they get called the synoptics. So the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, if we only had them, we wouldn't know that there was any overlap between the ministry of Jesus Christ and John the Baptist. You know, there's no indication of that. We don't get any more information about John's ministry after Jesus's baptism. In fact, if we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 9, Mark's is the most condensed. We would probably assume, based on Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that Jesus went straight from being baptized to, well, the temptation, and then to his Galilean ministry. Mark 1, starting in verse 9, says, in those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan, and he was there with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. And verse 14 says, now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee. This is the most condensed version of it. If you go to Matthew, he expands on this a little bit with some more information and a few more details. But he doesn't give you any more, like, anything else to insert into that timeline. And Luke's is not as boom, 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 but Luke does not, you know, Luke doesn't throw you off of that trail. If you've read Mark and then you read Luke, you'll think, okay, that's how it happened. And John's saying, wait a minute. Yeah, he went into the wilderness and was tempted for 40 days, and the angels were ministering to him. And then when you skip from verse 13 to 14, now after John was arrested, that doesn't say that it happened 10 minutes later. It just says, this is the next thing I'm going to tell you about. And John wants to say, you know, hey, look, I know what you read in Mark, but there's some other stuff that happened in between. And so John's going to tell us about that. And he's tipping us off. It's like, by the way, this is some of that stuff that happened in between Jesus being baptized and the temptation, which John doesn't even tell us about, and when eventually John was arrested. This is before John was arrested. So that's one reason that I think this is included in the gospel. But I think there might be another reason. So remember that John, the Baptist, is counted among the prophets. He's the greatest of the prophets. So we're supposed to be thinking about him as a prophet. And this isn't just a, you know, post-gospel, we've got the written gospel's perspective on John. No, this was a perspective that was live during his lifetime. He was arrested because, well, among other things, because all the people think he's a prophet and he's going to cause a rebellion, or he's going to cause, you know, all kinds of problems, and we've got to get him off the streets because everybody thinks he's a prophet. So clearly, people were thinking about him during his ministry as a prophet. So we've got a prophet and we've got this weird little thing thrown in, for John had not yet been put in prison. There's one, well, there are several prophets who were thrown in prison, but there's one writing prophet, one of the great prophets, the major prophets, who was thrown in prison, and that's Jeremiah. Some of you are nodding because you already were like, I wish you'd just get around to saying it was Jeremiah. But it's even better than that. If we look at Jeremiah 37, Jeremiah 37, verse 4. Now, Jeremiah was still going in and out among the people, for he had not yet been put in prison. Now, I don't know about you, but I live in the 21st century, and I don't have all this just absolutely riveted into my head. But I have a feeling that the people around John had that verse in their head. And if you say, had not, talking about a prophet, had not yet been thrown in prison. By the way, that's the only place that I could find a phrase like that in all of the Old Testament. I mean, there are plenty of people who get thrown in prison, but there's nobody else who, I'm going to tell you a story about him. And oh, by the way, just so you know, he hadn't been thrown in prison yet. That's the only one in the Old Testament that I could find. So I think John is trying to make a connection for his readers. They know that Jeremiah was famously imprisoned. And I think a lot of them even remember that little verse, verse 4 from chapter 37. They didn't have those verse numbers, but they remember that statement. He had not yet been thrown in prison. And John's echoing that. John wants them to hear that and think Jeremiah. So now we really do have the whole stage set. So let's move on to the meat of this passage, starting in verse 25. Like I said at the beginning, there was a conflict that had arisen about purification. Now, purification has been and will be a running theme in the Gospel of John. The jars at Cana, at a wedding, no less, were there for, they weren't there, you know, so that everybody could get some water to drink. They were there for the Jewish rite of purification. That's why the jars were there. And Jesus used them. Jesus used the water that was in them for his own greater purpose. Earlier in the chapter, Jesus made reference to being born of water and of the Spirit, holding those two in not exactly conflict, but pairing them up and showing some continuity and some contrast between them. So that was just earlier in this chapter. And all the way back in chapter one, we get a reference to John talking about having baptized Jesus in water. And John contrasts baptism in water with Jesus baptizing with the Spirit back in chapter one. So purification associated with water in particular has been a theme, and John's baptism in particular was closely related to purification. He was taking a spin on Jewish purification rites that used water. The idea of baptism by full immersion. There were Jewish rituals, and there were even structures attached to Jewish homes that were designed to allow for full immersion for the purpose of purification. So John wasn't introducing a new mechanics of how to do this. What John was introducing and where John's baptism was taking Jewish purification and raising it to a higher level is John is introducing the idea of repentance to this. Earlier, this had just been ritual. This was about making yourself pure so that you could engage, ritually pure, so that you could engage in whatever activities you were about to. Sometimes it was for sacrificial worship. Sometimes it was to participate in a meal. All of these things required ritual purification, but they weren't necessarily about repentance. And John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. So this is what he's introducing. And I wouldn't be surprised if that had something to do with the conflict that arises. Verse 25, now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. Verse 26 tells us, and they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him. So they, which probably refers to John's disciples, it's not clear. It could have included their debate opponent. It could have been the whole group of them came. But at least John's disciples come to John and, among other things, even though we don't even get the details of the conflict, right? What we get is that probably in the course of this conflict, they've gotten wind that somewhere downriver, Jesus and his disciples were also baptizing, and they were having great success. All were coming to him, they say. So is there a sense of rivalry going on here? Are they concerned? We started this. You started this, John. In fact, not just you started this, you baptized that guy. Where's he get off? So, I don't know. Maybe they weren't mad. They might have been coming and just passing on information. But I know humans well enough to suspect that there was a little bit of rivalry going on there. Whether or not they had that spirit, it moves us on to John's response to this, which is really what I want to talk more about than his disciples' response. John's response is to say, all are coming to him, to the Messiah, to the one that I was clearing the path for. Yeah, that's exactly what I was aiming for. That's what my mission was. This is what my whole ministry was about. All are going to him. He's not like the prophet Jonah here, right? Jonah, eventually after, lots of great Sunday school story, makes it to Nineveh and preaches a word to Nineveh, repent, repent, Nineveh. Okay, I got to get out of town now. And Nineveh turns, and Jonah's like, great. That is the last thing I wanted to see, was them actually repent, stupid Ninevites. I wanted to see them wiped off the map. John's not taking that attitude at all. He's like the polar opposite of Jonah. He is excited. He is thrilled. He is pleased that, yes, all are going to him. That's what we were aiming for. John's disciples apparently don't pay any better attention than Jesus' disciples do. And so John's now going to have to do the same thing that we've seen Jesus do and will see Jesus do many more times in the Gospel of John, and that is explain again what he tried to teach them before. We look in verse 27, John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I'm not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. I'm not the Christ. He is. I have been sent before him. He says, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. You wondered if I was ever going to get to the marriage and wedding stuff, right? The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. I have finished what I set out to do. So this beautiful image shows us how he sees his own role in relation to the role of Christ. He is a friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Christ. Now, in verse 28, he was basically just rehashing what he had said to them in chapter, what he had said to them and to everybody else that was around listening in chapter 1. Let's look back at that to see that, yeah, they should have been his witnesses. So we're familiar with, you know, up in chapter 1, verse 20, after they've asked him who he is, and he says, I'm not the Christ. So then they ask him, are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. So they said, well, who are you? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Skip down to verse 25. Then they asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet? And John answered them, I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. So there he is. He's told them this stuff before. He's told them who's coming, and he's told them what he's going to do, and he's told them that he's only there to make the path available. He's just there to clear the way, to get things ready. And apparently, he figures, I managed to get things ready if all are going to him. So that's his attitude. That's his view on this. He said, I'm not the guy. I'm like the friend of the groom. Friend of the groom standing over there next to the groom. I'm at a Christian wedding, I guess, so I'll point over here. I'm just a friend of the groom. I am not the bridegroom. And so we can see this as just kind of that, just a mundane picture that he uses to help illustrate his point to say, hey, look, I'm not supposed to be. I never wanted to be the guy in the spotlight. And that is an attitude for us to emulate. I am hitting this too much. There we go. That is an attitude for us to emulate, right? Christ is the point of any ministry that we're engaged in. And if we come up with some sort of goals in our own minds, particularly if they're about us, if they're about our own success, And if they're not in line and in fact limited to what God has sent us to do, right? John was, according to chapter 1, a man sent from God. If our goals are not in line with what God has sent us to do, then we're way off track. We're way off track, and we should not be blessed in those ventures. And if we force it, if we do it on our own, then we're, you know, in the same boat as all of those illustrations we get from the Old Testament of Abraham I'm not going to blame just Abraham, but Abraham and Sarah together figuring out a way to fulfill God's promised son, or any of the other people who figured out their own way, going all the way back to Adam and Eve after they fell, and they figured out their own way with fig leaves to cover over the evidence of their sin, and it wasn't God's way. We're just wasting our time. So it can be just that. But while that's very true, I think there's more at play in this. I think there's some other factors that cause me to say it's not just that simple. Again, don't hear me as saying that's not true. That is true. And that is one of my application points for today to take with us. But wait, there's more. So the first thing that makes me say, well, that's not all that's going on here in this bridegroom imagery, is that this is not the first time that we've seen bridegrooms and wedding imagery, right? Already in the chapter, we have introduced marriage as a theme. Cana, the wedding at Cana, comes just a few days after John the Baptist proclaims Christ as the Lamb of God in chapter 1. Right? If you look at that section, John says, this is who he is, and then sends some disciples with him. And the next day, Jesus gathered up a couple more disciples, and the next day he gathered up a couple more disciples. And on the third day, there was a wedding to go to. So this is just a few days after John proclaims him as the Lamb of God that we have a wedding, a bridegroom at the wedding. And so John the Baptist and all this marriage, wedding, bride, groom imagery, that's a connection that's already been established in the Gospel of John. Readers of the Gospel of John back then, unlike today, right? Today we have these little published Gospel of John, and I'm not slighting this. I'm just saying this is what we do. And those are things that we hand out almost evangelistically, right? Because it's a great introduction to the gospel. And so a lot of times today, the Gospel of John might be somebody's first encounter with Christian faith, might be their first encounter with the story of the gospel. For John's first readers, and hopefully for everybody in this room, that's not true. And John, the evangelist, writing around the end of the first century, is not thinking about, okay, now I've got to set this up so that it's perfect for people who, you know, get a little paperback copy of just this. He knows that he's writing for people who do have familiarity with the gospel, who know some of this stuff. So he knows that his readers probably know that bride, bridegroom, husband, wife, marriage language, all that's going to be used extensively about Jesus. Paul's going to use it. Jesus uses it in the other gospels, a little bit different context, but he says, you know, how can they mourn while the bridegroom is with them? You know, that's why, and by the way, that story has a John the Baptist connection also. John's disciples were among the people that were held up as, you know, the disciples of the Pharisees fast, the disciples of John fast. Oh dear, I've been looking at the clock wrong. John's disciples fast, the Pharisees' disciples fast, and so why don't your disciples fast? and Christ refers to himself there as the bridegroom. John knows that his readers know that. Old Testament, God and Israel, as described as a husband and wife relationship, is all over the prophets. This is very familiar territory for anybody who's reading John, the Gospel of John, in the first century. So John the Baptist seems to be appropriating that language because it's not just familiar to readers of the Gospel. All that Old Testament material is going to be familiar to all the people around John and around Jesus and around any of these people. That marital language is already going to be familiar. And so I think John is appropriating that language here. He's referring to Jesus as the groom and saying that he has the bride because all are coming to them. That word has implies like taking in and holding. So Jesus has the bride because all are coming to him. And there's one more thing, because John doesn't stop here. He doesn't just say, dude, I'm not supposed to get the bride. I'm the friend, not the bridegroom. He also says in verse 29 that he rejoices as the friend of the bridegroom, that he rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Why the voice? I was best man in a wedding one time, and man, Adam was a great guy. I liked him a lot, but I didn't want to hear him sing. I'd heard him sing, and I didn't want to hear him sing again. Okay, so why the voice? Why would the friend of the bridegroom, why would he rejoice greatly at the bridegroom's voice? Well, if you look for combinations of, you know, bride or bridegroom or groom, if you look for combinations of that with voice in the Old Testament, a couple of things will stick out to you. First of all, if you look for them in Scripture, old and new, a couple of things will stick out to you. First of all, in the Old Testament, they're all in Jeremiah, where we've already been once. All of those combinations are in Jeremiah in the Old Testament. You can get close in Isaiah, but not quite there. So they're all in Jeremiah in the Old Testament, and almost all of them, almost all combinations of this language, including the one that's in the book of Revelation, are very negative. They are not happy. They are not rejoicing. That is not what these voices are about. These voices, this image is about the fact that those voices will be taken away, whether it's by God as a punishment or whether it is just describing the condition of a place when it has fallen under judgment. That is how this gets used. I won't ask you to turn there, or rather, for the sake of time, I won't wait for you to turn there. But Jeremiah 16, verse 9 is a really good compact example. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will silence in this place before your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. That is the norm for a combination of those images. The one in Revelation is the same way, Revelation 18:23, if you want to write it down. It applies that same kind of imagery, which it's pulling from the book of Jeremiah and applying it to the fall of Babylon. So this verse here in John is one of only two happy exceptions. The only Old Testament precedent for it is Jeremiah 33, where I didn't put a sticky note. Oh, there it is. I did. Jeremiah 33, I had the wrong, okay. Verse 11, well, let's start in verse 10. Thus says the Lord, in this place of which you say, It is a waste without man or beast. And they say that because it is and has been. This is God's promise for the future. He says, in this place of which you say, it is a waste without man or beast, in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man or inhabitant or beast, there shall be heard again the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of the Lord. So that's the only Old Testament precedent for a positive spin on this idea of the voice of the bridegroom. So that's what I think John is thinking about when he says this to his disciples. This is the bridegroom imagery. And what's the context, right? It's the millennial restoration of Israel. When John pulls out a bridegroom reference from the Old Testament to apply it to Christ, he pulls out a messianic millennial reference and he says, this is the guy. Now, I don't know if John understood that it was going to be so far another 2,000 some years before, well, almost 2,000 years by that at that point, before there would be a fulfillment of that prophecy in Jeremiah. I don't know whether he understood that or whether he was like this. I wouldn't put it past him because of how much other insight he has. But even if not, the point is what he does know, regardless of what he knows about timing, what he does know is, this is the man. This is the Messiah. This is the one who will deliver us. This is the one who has been promised. This is the bridegroom. John understands that. I think he expects his hearers to catch that reference and to understand that if that's the case, if this is the man, if he's the forerunner, then there really isn't a whole lot more for him to do once the Messiah has appeared. If his mission was to prepare the way, to prepare the people for the Messiah, and all are going to him, then he's succeeded. And he no longer, this is the key for John, he no longer needs to be prominent. Earlier, he needed to be the crazy man in the wilderness, calling the Pharisees a bunch of vipers, and getting huge crowds to come out because he needed to be prominent so that he could get us to this point. Now that we're here, he's done. He doesn't need to be prominent. The only reason for him to be prominent anymore would be for his own sake. So he doesn't need that. The last few verses largely summarize, and I'm just going to try to summarize them very briefly for you because these verses summarize and sort of expand theologically on what John has just said. And it's possible that this is John speaking. It's possible that this is John the Apostle commenting and explaining everything for the readers after the fact. Doesn't really matter which. But in verses 31 and 32, here I am. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has said, and yet no one receives his testimony. So verses 31 and 32, he says, he who comes from heaven or from above, that's Christ. He who comes from the earth, and note that he's not talking about the world, so there's no negative connotation here. He who comes from the world, like John, or like me, or like you, is limited. We're not unlimited. We only can speak in an earthly way. Verse 32, he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. Oh, no, sorry. verse 33, whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. So John's declaring that Jesus is from God and that to acknowledge God, you have to acknowledge Christ. You have to acknowledge and receive what Christ says. Verse 34, for he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. There he's unpacking that, because verse 33, you might say, whoa, wait a minute. There's a logical leap there. And John is saying, no, no, there's not, because he's uttering the words of God. He is sent by God. He utters the words of God. And for he, and that he refers to God, God gives the Spirit without measure. He gives Christ the Spirit without measure. And Christ speaking unlimited through the Spirit, not like us, right? He's unlimited in this. His words are exactly the words of God. And so that's why, if you're going to accept God, you have to accept what Christ says. So he unpacks that in verse 34. And then in verse 35, he expands it a little bit and says that it's not just the Spirit, but it's everything. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. So he comes from above. He testifies. If you believe him, you believe God is true. If you don't, then you don't. You deny God, because God sent him and God gives the Spirit in an unlimited fashion. So that means he's speaking the words of God. So John the Baptist submits himself to this, and he does so happily. He doesn't grasp for himself. He was absolutely fanatical about the task that God gave him to do. And when that was complete, he was content to decrease in prominence. That's the well-known verse there. He must increase, but I must decrease. That's what it's time for at that point, right? It's time for Jesus to increase and John to recede from the scene. He's not exactly going to retire. He's still out there baptizing, and he's still out there causing political problems and getting himself arrested for critiquing the king or one of the king's marital practices. But he's going to recede from prominence, and he's happy with that. So now let me leave you with three applications from this. We should all be involved in ministry and in service to God, every single one of us. We should be using our gifts for the kingdom. But we've got to be careful that we aren't giving in to human pride. And even in our ministries, wanting to promote ourselves. This isn't, whatever it is that we do, it isn't about us. It's about him. And it's about his mission. And as long as we're totally focused on that, as long as we're completely on track with that, be fanatical. That's what we want. We want to be fanatical about it as long as it's still God's mission. Don't let it become our own. We can't hold on to something and try to promote ourselves in it. So we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful of rivalry. It is the norm among people. Maybe John's disciples weren't feeling rivalry. I don't know. But they were human, and I'm human, and y'all are human. So I'm going to assume that there was, because it is just a part of the human condition. But it shouldn't be active among us if we're willing to submit ourselves to not only the task, but also the limits that God has placed. Second, let me give you a word of encouragement. If you have faithfully pursued what the Lord has given to you, and you feel like you're being either surpassed or like all of a sudden it doesn't seem to be accomplishing anything anymore, or any of those kinds of things. Examine yourself, examine what you're doing, examine whether you've been faithful, because it's possible that there's no fruit at this point in what was a fruitful ministry or a fruitful activity because you haven't been faithful. But if you have, if you've faithfully pursued this and it bore fruit and now you don't feel like it's bearing the kind of fruit that it used to, it's possible that you haven't failed and that you have remained faithful. Even John the Baptist later on will kind of question. It's okay to wonder, right? He will later question because Jesus seems to have sort of changed up what he was doing a little bit, and it wasn't what John expected. So John sends disciples to say, you the guy? Because I thought you were the guy, and now I just want to be sure. It's okay to question. It's okay to look at these things and make sure, but it's possible that you haven't failed. Allow for the possibility that you have done. You know, look around and examine for this too. Have you done the thing that you were given to do? And if so, you can recede from that. You don't have to try, I have to do this in order to serve faithfully. No, maybe there's something else. And then finally, if there are those of us here who haven't yet, because those two applications were for those of us who have trusted in Christ and who have sought out ministry opportunities and either seen success or a lack of it in them. But now I have one last application for those who have not yet decided whether they believe what Jesus said. And that's in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, I don't think you can just decide to believe if you don't, but you can decide to give it some serious thought and decide and to decide whether you believe. I would encourage you to do that because verse 35 says that everything is given into his hands. The stakes are high. This is not a kind of decision. So like I say, I don't think you can decide to believe, but you can give it some serious consideration. You cannot ignore it, and you can give it attention and consider whether this is something that you can believe. And I would encourage you to do that, to consider it, and to know that this is true. I'll close in prayer and then hand it over to Ray. Father, we thank you for your Son, the Messiah, the bridegroom, the promised Christ to deliver Israel and to deliver all the nations, because we know that all the nations would be blessed in Abraham. Father, we thank you that you sent him. We thank you that you gave him a job to do. We thank you that you sent John before him, both to prepare the way and also to provide us with this humble example of a man who did what was asked of him and then was willing to step back and allow the rest of your plan to go forward. Father, help us to take that same view on ministry, on our lives in Christ. Help us to rejoice at the voice of the bridegroom, because he has come and he is among us. Father, we thank you for this time this morning to look into your word. We pray that it would be fruitful for us and that we would grow and go out and do those things that you have for us to do. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks.